passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
If you're new, my name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors here at Crosswinds. I'd like to ask everybody, if you could just take out your notes. We've got a lot of notes this morning for your sermon. And there's some questions that are right on the top of those notes. I'd like to begin by asking those questions to you. Write down your answers on the outlines, by the way. It's just a simple yes or no question, so it's not that big of a deal. We're going to come back to them at the end, but here are the questions I'd like to begin with. Is there a difference in eternity if someone comes to Christ as a young person versus a deathbed conversion as an old person? Is there a difference if someone comes to Christ as a young person versus a deathbed conversion experience as an old person? What do you think? Yes or no? Next question. If Jesus always forgives my sin, does it make a difference in eternity if I continue to sin? If Jesus always forgives my sin, does it make a difference in eternity if I continue to sin? What do you think? Well, this morning we're in a fourth week of our study in this series called Afterlife. What does the Bible say about life after death? The first week of this series, we looked at what happens to everyone 1 minute after they die. The second week, we looked at our resurrection bodies. We learned what our physical resurrection bodies will be like. And then last week, we looked at something called the millennium. Not the Millennium Falcon, that's Star Wars. This is the millennium, which is the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. We learned, by the way, that why many of us think there is one resurrection and one return of Christ. Technically, the Bible tells us there are two resurrections and two returns of Christ. One at the beginning of the millennium and one at the end of the millennium. Jeremy, why don't you throw that graphic up there? This is the graphic we used last week. Here we are now at Christ's first coming. You have now the period we're at now, the time of great tribulation, the big star there. Then you have Christ returns, and he catches up believers to be with him during the millennium, and we get our resurrection bodies. There's the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth when he's in his physical resurrection bodies. We reign with him and under him on this earth in our resurrection bodies. And then we learned that at the end of the millennium, Satan, who has been bound in the abyss or the pit during the millennium, and so his influence is gone, he is released for a short period of time. He is finally defeated and thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever. But we learned at that time that there is a second resurrection. It is a resurrection of everyone who has died apart from Christ. And they are given their eternal physical bodies. And they are judged fairly, before they are ultimately assigned to the lake of fire in their indestructible bodies. Thanks, Jeremy. Now, I know that sort of makes you cringe a little bit, but that's what the scripture teaches, that how things unfold. Now, as we get into our study this morning, I'd like to spend a little bit of time reviewing what happens at the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment is this second judgment that takes place at the end of the millennium. It's the judgment for all those who have died apart from Christ. Now, we learned last week that hell, which is the lake of fire, is not a one-size-fits-all place. Most of us think of hell as a one-size-fits-all. It's not that way. Hell is a fair and just response to sin. That's why people are judged before they are sent to the lake of fire. What this means is that while the lake of fire is always eternal, the degrees of punishment in the lake of fire are different. Eternity in the lake of fire is never too harsh or never too lenient. So somebody who is a mass murderer is punished more heinously in the lake of fire as someone who is a nice grandmother who is a school crossing guard who never came to trust in Jesus Christ. The scriptures say that in this judgment, the great white throne judgment, which is for everyone who's died apart from Christ, they are judged on the basis of how they have lived. The greater the sinner, the greater the eternal suffering. Let's go ahead and read how it talks about this in Revelation 20. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And notice this, the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." There's a book of life that we're going to look at in a moment. But there's another book which records every single one of our deeds flawlessly. God knows exactly every moment of how we lived. And these people, these dead, are judged by what they had done. This means that nobody gets away with murder. O.J. Simpson may have gotten off on the technicality of the glove didn't fit. But at the judgment seat of Christ, what the truth is will finally come out. Nobody gets away with a lie. Nobody gets away with deceit. The judgment, or the great white throne judgment, is total and final justice. The scriptures say it this way in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Now, here's the really good news. As Christians, we won't be at that judgment. We won't. Because remember, there was not just the book that recorded all the deeds so people would be judged fairly, but there's another book called the Book of Life. Revelation continues. "Then another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each of them, once again, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire," which is the second death, the lake of fire. And notice this, "and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the book of fire." into the lake of fire. Sorry, guys, little verbal snafu. Now, the good part, as I said, as Christians, we are not part of this judgment because our name is in the book of life. You may ask, how can you be sure that in the book of life are all Christians? Put your finger back in the text. What does it say? Paul writes, "Yes, I ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." Here are these ordinary, nameless women in Scripture. Nothing extraordinary, but their names are written in the book of life because they have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And the same is true for you and for me. So, the good news of this judgment is, first of all, nobody gets away with rape. Nobody gets away with murder. Nobody gets away with any lies or deceit or stealing. There is final justice. And for us, the good news is because Jesus Christ has died in our place for our sin and absorbed all of God's just wrath against us for our sin, our name is in the book of life, and we are not at this great white throne judgment. But that doesn't mean our life will escape a serious review. There is another judgment talked about in the scriptures. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. Just as there is a judgment at the end of the millennium for those who don't know Jesus Christ, there is a judgment at the beginning of the millennium for those who do know Jesus Christ, who are Christians. The great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium was based on works, and it was to determine a just and fair, eternal, conscious, never-ending punishment. The judgment seat of Christ, which is for Christians at the beginning of the millennium, is also based on works, but it's to determine the extent of our rewards in heaven. Now, to help get this square in your head, you need to remember this is not a judgment for condemnation, because Jesus Christ has paid for all of our sin already. The scriptures say this in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because our sins are paid in full. But there is a judgment for us based on how we lived once we became Christians that will determine what Jesus Christ will reward us with in eternity. Jesus desires to reward his children in eternity based on how we have lived for him once we have come into a relationship with him. So as Christians, we are saved by grace, but we are rewarded by works. Let me say it again. We are saved by grace and only by Jesus Christ, but we are rewarded based on our works. This is a major blind spot for many Christians, because people say, well, I'm saved by grace, so it doesn't matter how I live. Oh, yes, it does matter how we live, because how we live once we come to Christ will determine what kind of rewards we will get from Christ when we stand before him at his judgment seat. And yes, based on how some Christians live, if they choose to live a very lukewarm life, a life that is disrespectful and not zealous for Christ, they will actually lose rewards that Jesus Christ desired and hoped and planned to give them. The scriptures tell us this. For instance, it says in 2 John verse 8, watch yourselves that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may gain a full reward. You can lose rewards. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Do you think there'll be tears at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, it's just to determine our rewards. Why would there be tears? Now, I don't know for sure, but I suspect there might be. When we stand before Christ and we have a much greater comprehension of the incredible price he paid to free us from our sin, and then when we stand before Christ and we can see the reward that he desired to give us and planned and hoped to give us, but we forfeited by choosing to continue in sin rather than repent of sin, there may be tears at the judgment seat. Now, the scriptures do tell us that Jesus Christ will wipe away every tear. Thank goodness for that, but maybe we would cry if it wasn't for that. The way you need to think of this is not that Jesus is out to get us. He is not out to get us. Jesus passionately and desperately loves you. He died for you. But because he is such a good Savior, he desires to also reward you for how you have lived and what you have done. Look what the scriptures say. Revelation 22, 12. Behold, I am coming soon, Jesus says, and my reward is with me. I can't wait to reward you, but I will give to everyone according to what they have done. You see, at the judgment seat of Christ, even as Christians, our lives will be given a very serious review. The judgment seat of Christ is a very pervasive teaching in the New Testament. Let me see if I can explain it to you this way. Paul sometimes talks about the judgment seat of Christ, and he uses the term in Greek, bema. Sometimes you'll see that brought over into English when it comes to the judgment seat. This is the way it would work. In the ancient world, you'd have athletic contests, which were very common in that day. And there was a judge, or usually a dignitary, who sat on a high and elevated throne called a bema. And he would see the contest, and he would reward the victors based on how they competed in the contest. And he would give them typically a wreath that they would wear as a crown on their head. They'd walk around public, and everyone's like, hey, look at him. He's got a wreath on his head. He was one of the victors from the games. And what Paul says, it's sort of like that with Jesus. As Christians, we are living the Christian life, and Jesus is in the judgment seat of Christ. And he is observing how we compete in this life. And he is going to reward us when we stand before him based on how we performed in this Christian life. He sort of analogizes it like running a race. You know, we are running a race trying to gain rewards for Jesus. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good to gain rewards or evil to lose rewards. And this athletic idea comes out for the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize with your Christian life. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. So as Christians, we need to view our Christian life like an athletic contest. We go into strict training to do our absolute best for Jesus in this life. We're not to be Christian couch potatoes. We don't just sort of float around through life and maybe I'm going to like live for Christ today. Maybe I'll read my Bible. Maybe I won't read my Bible. Maybe I'll pray. Maybe I won't pray. No, we pursue Christ passionately to do our absolute best for Christ in this life, knowing we will stand before him to be evaluated and to be rewarded by him. Now, when Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, this word appear is very rich in the Greek. Literally, it means to be turned inside out. The idea is the evaluation of us by Christ will not be superficial. It'll be complete. It'll be exhaustive. It'll be about what was inside of us, not just what was outside of us. Let me walk you through some of this. For instance, Christ will evaluate us on how we used our gifts and talents. Every single one of us has gifts and talents. Some of you, it's sports. You're really good at that. Others of you, it's music. God's just given you a gift to play. Some of you, it's business. Some of you, it's finance and numbers. You know, we should use those things, yes, but we'll be evaluated how we use those things, and did we use our gifts and talents to help build Christ's kingdom? Or were they just all about us and building our kingdom? Christ will evaluate us by what we did with the opportunities he provided. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The picture is that God is constantly putting across our path opportunities to do good works. He's prepared these good works for us to do. We will be evaluated as to if we've done anything about them or if we've avoided them. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? What did the priest and the Levite do when they saw the man on the side of the road? They walked by on the other side because they didn't want to be inconvenienced by the good work that God had prepared in advance for them to do. God will evaluate us based on what we did with the opportunities for good works he gave us. Christ will evaluate how we handled temptation. Now, does Jesus always forgive our sin? Yes, absolutely does. He forgives our sin. But whenever we turn away from sin, God promises to reward us for choosing to honor him instead of enjoy the pleasures of sin. The thing you need to understand when you face temptation, there is more joy in saying no to sin than in saying yes to sin. We say yes to sin, it's an empty, vacuous, addictive pleasure. We say no to sin and yes to Jesus. When we stand before Christ, he promises to reward us for saying no to sin. And it's not a temporary, empty, vacuous reward. It is a permanent, rich, and lasting reward. And it's always a much greater pleasure of a reward than it is for sin. Because if it wasn't a greater pleasure, it wouldn't be called a reward. Right? So whenever you say no to sin, you need to think of it this way. You are saying yes to greater joy. The joy that will be yours at the judgment seat of Christ given to you by Jesus. So this means that when you hear some juicy tidbits of information and you want to pass that juicy tidbit along in gossip, you say no to sin, you're saying yes to a greater joy the day you see Jesus. That means when you're flipping through your cell phone and that lustful picture comes along and you have that split-second decision whether you're going to drink it in and look at it or keep going, it's a choice for greater or lesser joy. Greater joy says, I'll keep going and be rewarded by Jesus. Now, I told you that this word appear means literally be turned inside out. That God will, or Jesus will evaluate us not just on the outside, but on the inside. In fact, Christ will evaluate our thought life, the scriptures tell us. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart and I test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. He evaluates us on the inside. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. And then each one will receive his commendation from Christ. Jesus Christ at the judgment seat will evaluate and reward accordingly your thought life. What do you allow your mind to chew on? Is it hateful thoughts when you're angry at somebody? Is it lustful thoughts? Or is it righteous and God-glorifying thoughts? Ultimately, we will either stand to gain or lose reward when we stand before Jesus Christ for his judgment based on what we allow the mental cud of our mind to be chewing on. That's what he says. Christ will evaluate us also for our careless words. It says in Matthew chapter 12, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. What do you say when you're annoyed? What do you say when you are irritated? We either seek to gain or to lose rewards in front of Jesus based on what we said. Now, some of you say, well, I may have some things I say, but at least I don't say it around other people. I just say it in the privacy of my own home. Nobody else knows about it. Except for Jesus, who has a complete and accurate record of every careless word we've said. And we either seek to gain or lose rewards accordingly. Christ, it says, also will evaluate how we used our time. Ephesians chapter 5, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time. Young people, you need to understand this. Life is short. Anybody over 50 is like, it goes by fast. Amen. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, he'll tell you. But the reality is we need to be very careful how we use our time because we'll be evaluated on how we've used our time by Jesus. Young people, there's nothing wrong with video games. But how much time do you put into video games? Is that always the best use of your time to spend that much time in front of the TV or the computer? Retired people, nothing wrong with golf. Golf's a good game. But how much time do you put into golf? Is all the time you're putting into golf taking away from you being able to do things that you would gain greater rewards at the judgment seat of Christ because you're too busily being caught up in our games? Last point, Christ will evaluate graciously. When we hear about the judgment seat of Christ, still inside of us, there's this knee-jerk reaction that, boy, I'm going to get so fried because I've messed up so many times. You need to understand that there is no pent-up anger that God has against you. Jesus Christ has absorbed all of God's just wrath for our sin. All of it. When we're in the judgment seat of Christ, it's like a father who desperately wants to reward us because he loves us. That's the judgment. I want to reward you. Please help me put yourself in a position that I can reward you. Maybe a good way to think of it is this. Say there's a father, and he has to go away for a month on a business trip. So he comes to his son and he says to his son, when I'm gone, could you mow the lawn every weekend? And when I come back, I'll tell you, I'll reward you with the greatest thing. We're going to go up and my friend, he has a private plane. We'll go up in a private plane and we'll spend Saturday morning flying around up in the countryside. And you'll even be able to be behind and fly the thing. The father wants to reward his son because he loves his son. But when he comes back after being gone for a month, the grass has never been cut. It's up to his knees. Now, who's sad? The son is sad because he doesn't go on the plane, but so is the father. Because the father desperately wanted to reward his son, but he can't based on how he lived. It's very similar. Jesus desperately wants to reward us. Now, the prospect of eternal rewards are a legitimate reason, by the way, to serve Christ. Whenever I talk about this subject, people will often say, well, this doesn't feel right. You know, we should just serve Christ because he has been so incredibly gracious to us. He's died on the cross in our place for our sins. We should just, out of gratitude, serve Jesus. And you know what? You're absolutely right. Out of gratitude, we should serve Jesus Christ. But Jesus is so good. He doesn't just say, you ought to serve me out of gratitude. But he says, I also want to reward you. I want to motivate you by giving you rewards. You see, Jesus knows that we have been built to be motivated to work for rewards. Think about this in football. How much sweat, blood, effort, and tears goes into getting a reward called the Vince Lombardi Trophy? Do rewards motivate? You bet. Think about this in sales. When you have a salesman, what does the boss say to the salesman? The best salesman this year will get an all-expense-paid trip to Hawaii. Now, why does he put that out there? Because he knows that if he puts out a reward, people will sell more. It's the same way Jesus wants to motivate us with the prospect of a reward. That's okay. It's not because he has to. It's because he's good and he wants to. Now, look at this, how the motivation for a greater reward can change your life. Hebrews chapter 11, 25 through 26. This is Moses they're talking about here. Moses choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Why? For he was looking to the reward. Moses was raised as the son of Pharaoh. He had the wealth of Egypt at his disposal. He had the sinful pleasures of the palace at his disposal. But he turns his back on all of that and chooses to identify himself with the people of God, not because he didn't like pleasure, but because he did like pleasure and he was looking forward to his eternal reward. You see that? How about this one? But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Each of us has people in our life that we really don't get along with. People have hurt us. They've lied about us. They've said terrible things to us. People that when we're around them, our skin literally begins to crawl. And what Jesus says is, love your enemies and do good to your enemies. In fact, they need a loan. You loan them money and you don't even expect to get any of it back. Because isn't that what our enemies do? You think I'm going to pay that back? Pfft, I got you good this time. Then you say to yourself, well, what's in it for me? Why would I ever do that? Great will be your reward from Jesus on the day you stand before him. You see? We have a reward to look forward to, and Jesus wants to motivate us by that reward. Now, here's another good question. What do these eternal rewards look like? Because you can talk about them all the time, but until you like know what you're actually looking forward to, it's hard to be motivated to live for them. So let me give you some answers to that. The first thing is, the Bible says we will receive crowns as part of our eternal reward. And there's many crowns talked about in Scripture. For instance, there's the crown of life, the crown of faithfulness, the crown of righteousness. And I could do a whole sermon on what these crowns are like. I'm not going to go there, but I'm just going to simply make this point. Apparently in eternity, there is some kind of visible outward sign that we will possess in our resurrection bodies about the rewards that describe or show the rewards that we have received from Jesus Christ based on how we lived. Now, the analogy that came to mind as I thought about this is sort of like the military. Now, some of you guys have been in the military, and you know that as guys go up higher in the military ranks and they get more and more awards, they start to wear these awards on their shoulders. You know, they've got stripes and stars and all different kinds of colors on them, and I don't know what I even mean. But if you're in the military and you see one of these guys, all the stripes and stars walk by, you go, wow, that was a 4-star general. Because he's received rewards. So in some way, I suspect that in eternity, somebody will walk by and you say, man, did you see his rewards? I got to hear his story. Another way that these rewards will sort of manifest themselves. The scriptures say we will gain what we lost for the sake of Christ. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Some of you have made great family sacrifices. You have children that have chosen to be missionaries. They've gone overseas. You don't see your children that much. You don't see your grandchildren that much. And there's that hole in your heart, that emptiness, because they have gone out of their way to that other people may hear about Jesus. And what does the scripture say here? In heaven, Jesus will reward you. He'll reward you for the sacrifice you've made. But notice what kind of reward he says. It's not an equitable reward. It's a super overcompensated reward. He says you will receive a 100-fold reward. You know why he gives such a huge and gracious and generous reward? Because our God is good. He's a good God that loves to reward his children based on how they live. Any sacrifice we have made for Christ will be rewarded by Christ and will be super overcompensated, he says here. Number three, we will obtain greater glory with Christ. Earlier in our study, we learned that we will have some kind of glory in heaven. The one with the most glory in heaven is obviously Jesus Christ. But we will participate in some kind of glory. And apparently, the greater reward we get from Christ, the more glory we will have from Christ. Romans 8, 16 through 18. The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, then heirs, namely heirs of God and also fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so we may also be glorified with him. For I consider our present sufferings cannot be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. Apparently, those who have greater suffering for Christ will receive greater glory as a reward in eternity from Christ. We suffer well for Christ. We're given the reward of glory from Christ. And lastly is this, we will gain greater rulership from Christ. Luke chapter 19 talks about the parable of the minas, and a mina is a unit of money. And what this is a master has entrusted his servants with some money. And how they handle that money makes a big difference when the master returns. And this is talking about how we have handled what God gives us will make a big difference when he returns. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. I tell you that to everyone who has more will be given, but the one who has not, even what he has will be taken from him. What we do with what God has invested into our hands now will translate, if we handle it well, into much greater opportunities to reign and rule with Christ in eternity, first in the millennium and then in the new heavens and new earth. Well, here's my prayer for us. My prayer for us as a congregation is that we would not be a people who continue in sin, but we would turn away from sin, knowing that as Christians, that how we live matters because it'll determine what kind of reward we get from Christ. And my prayer for us is that we would gain maximum reward from Christ on that day we stand before him. So let me give you a few ways during which to show you how we can gain more eternal reward. This is not an exhaustive list. This is a representative list. How can I gain greater rewards? Number one, financial generosity in the name of Christ. Says this, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When we express financial generosity in the name of Christ, we do not throw that money away. We actually relocate that money, the scriptures say, from earth to heaven, which is a much better place to keep it, because thieves cannot break in and steal it. I cannot stress to you enough that one of the best ways to begin to gain your eternal reward from Jesus is simply to be a generous giver. In church, we typically talk about a tithe. A tithe is 10%. Now, a tithe is more like a floor to our giving. It's not intended to be a ceiling of our giving. A tithe oftentimes is what I call a trust. If I choose to live on 90% of my income, do I trust that God's going to make up that last 10% difference that I can make it through? And I can tell you, trust God. Give your tithe. He will provide. And you're not throwing that money away. You're relocating it to heaven for an eternal reward. Number two, practical care for those in need. But when you give a feast, Jesus says, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Because they cannot repay you, but you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. That when we stand before Jesus Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus will repay us for showing hospitality and kindness to people who could never repay us. Single mothers, jail visits, hospital visits, nursing homes, gaining great eternal reward. Number three, joyful acceptance of God-ordained suffering. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sometimes God ordains that we go through periods of suffering as Christians. It may be poor health. It may be that our marriage falls apart. You find yourself single, either through your spouse's death or divorce. It may be that you lose a job. But how do we live during those times of suffering? Peter says those times of suffering are a test to prove the genuineness of our faith. In those times of testing, do you find yourself cursing Christ or clinging to Christ? Suffer well. Cling to Christ. And great will be your reward on that day when you stand before Jesus. Number four, hearty work in my vocation. Whatever you do, work heartily for the Lord and not for men. Know that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance. There's that reward as your reward. Whatever you do at work, you do it to your absolute best. And some of you will say, well, my boss doesn't pay me to do my absolute best. Your earthly boss may not pay you to work well, but your heavenly boss is watching, recording every single deed, and that day when you stand before him, he will pay you, and he will pay you well in your reward for how you work. And number five, every good thing we do, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. God is recording every good thing we do, any good thing you do. God has taken notice, and he will reward you for it on the day you stand before Jesus Christ. Here are the two points of application I want you to remember. We are saved by grace, but we are rewarded by works. Our God is so good. He doesn't just save us, but he can't wait to reward us based on how we lived. And secondly is this. The person we are today, it will determine the rewards you receive tomorrow. It will. Now, we began with two questions. You can check your answers. What's better? To come to Christ as a young person, or to have a deathbed conversion as an old person? Well, the only way anyone's going to be in heaven is by trusting in Jesus. But a young person has an entire lifetime to gain eternal rewards. If Jesus forgives us of our sin, why not continue in our sin? But as we continue in our sin, we forfeit the rewards that Jesus Christ so desperately wants to give us. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, this is a rich sermon, a lot of scripture I put in here, but I pray that your people would see the pervasiveness of this idea of rewards, that they would understand and see, Jesus, that you don't just desire to save us, but you desire to reward us based on how we live. And I pray this would motivate us to, whenever we have an opportunity, to do what is good and pleasing and sacrificial for you. I pray this would motivate us for purity in our thought life, purity in our speech, and generousness of our resources, knowing that you will super overcompensate and reward us because you are a good God and we have a great Savior. We're saved by faith, but rewarded by our works. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.